12 tonight, Genesis chapter 12. And this is one of those good weeks where I actually got my both sermons done early. So I had time to throw together some PowerPoints for tonight so you can kind of follow along. The reason I wanted to do that is because I have quite a number of passages that I'm going to and different verses that I'll be looking at and kind of flopping back and forth. And it's more time-consuming when I have to, you know, keep announcing where those texts are. And if you're taking notes, you can just see them on the screen. You can jot them down. You don't necessarily have to turn to every passage that I turn to. That's the only problem with topical-type studies. They end up usually, you know, you have a lot of scripture verses you got to look up, you know, related to that particular topic. And that's why I prefer the expositional type of study. And for the most part, that's what we've been doing because we're sticking in Genesis here and looking at pictures of Christ in Genesis. So we're able to pretty much stay with a base text of scripture. But this particular one is taking us to some parallel passages because this portrait of Christ that we're looking at tonight is much more clear in its presentation than some of the others. We've already looked at three of the pictures of Christ in Genesis, the first one being Adam's rib, which gave us an image of Christ and his church, and I don't want to repeat everything about that because I don't have time, and I can't remember half of it anyway right now. But It was a great picture of Christ and his church. Then the next picture we looked at was the animal skins that God prepared for Adam and Eve after they had sinned, lost their state of innocence, and God slaughtered an animal to provide for that covering that they needed. And that was a picture of the atonement of Christ. And then we looked last week at Noah's Ark, and the Ark, of course, is a very beautiful picture of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. Tonight, we fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, and there's a series of chapters here that I'll kind of progressively work through a few key verses in them. But the balance of the book of Genesis, chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book, chapter 50, is occupied really with the experiences of four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. A big chunk of it deals with Joseph, as you know. But each one of those four men presents for us a picture of Christ, the coming Redeemer, and in each case, the typology of it all and the purpose of the book of Genesis becomes clearer and clearer as we go. Now, we talked about the ark last week, and so just to kind of back up a little bit and pick up some thought from that to bring us to where we are in our passage today. During those pre-flood days, before the ark, we know that wickedness on the earth was rampant. Wickedness and violence was out of control, which really was the reason why God chose to destroy the earth and all the inhabitants in it. But in His grace, He preserved a remnant, Noah and his family. And Noah, being a righteous man who walked with God, was the individual from whom all of humanity would be replenished. So Genesis being a book of beginnings, which was what the word means, then the ark was a new beginning, really, in that sense. Wiping out all of the earth and its inhabitants, starting fresh with one family and all new generations of people that would come through Noah. But as you read through the Genesis book here after the flood, then we find out that it wasn't too long after that that mankind began to forget God and drifted into idolatry. And so I think that the key difference between the pre-flood attitudes and behaviors of mankind and that of the post-flood is that pre-flood, it was characterized by that wickedness and violence and ungodliness, Whereas after the flood, man grew into idolatry. They still held on to religion, only they got into false religion and corrupt religion. And so idolatry got so bad that once again God stepped in. And by his grace, he called one man, Abraham, out of the idolatry that characterized his family, called him away from his idolatrous country of Ur to a place that God would show him. And once again, we have a new beginning. Because the calling of Abraham marked the beginning of God's attention toward the people of the earth once again. He was, in a very real sense, abandoning the heathen in their idolatry, in that false worship and false religion, and turning his attention now to the creation of a new nation, a nation through whom he would fulfill his promise of a redeemer, the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. That redeemer would be his own son, Jesus Christ. So through Abraham would come the seed of the nation of Israel, and ultimately would lead on down through David and to Christ himself. Now, that brings us then to Abraham's son, Isaac. So we're fast-forwarding again here. As you know, our intent is not to do an exposition of Genesis here. We're picking out some pictures of Christ. And Isaac becomes a very clear picture of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that transpired between the call of Abraham and the birth of Isaac. And you know some of that that took place in reference to that. But we're just fast-forwarding now to Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac represents Christ or pictures Christ on at least four levels. One is his miraculous conception and birth, which we'll talk about in a moment. His miraculous conception and birth. Secondly, his willingness to obey his father. Third, laying himself on the altar of sacrifice up there on Mount Moriah when God led him there and gave that instruction to Abraham to do so. And then finally, the rescue of Isaac from the altar, which pictures both the resurrection of Christ as well as Christ as our substitute. So there's kind of a twofold typology going on there. But those four things, miraculous conception, the willingness to obey his father, laying himself on the altar, and then being rescued from the altar. So that brings us now to Isaac, the son of promise. So this is where we get now into the parallel of Christ and Isaac. God promised Abraham descendants. Now, if you have Genesis 12 in front of you, this is the passage that's known as the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant God made with Abraham. Verse 1, he promises him that he would go forth from his country and his relatives and his father's house to a land which I will show you. So he's going to show him a land, which would be the land of Canaan. And I will make you a great nation. Verse 2. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. But he's promising to make Abraham a great nation. And then as you jump into chapter 13, at verse 15, there's kind of a reiteration here of the covenant. I'll pick it up at verse 14. It'll make more sense. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for the land which you see," again, that was the land of Canaan, "I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." That's kind of a sarcastic statement that God is making. If anybody can number the dust of the earth, the grains of dirt or sand, If anybody can number all of that, then they can number your nation, your people. But obviously, nobody can do that. Not going to happen. Now, to have descendants begins with the first child. You have to have that one first child before you can have descendants. At that time, when God gave this covenant to Abraham, he had no children. And yet, he had this promise from God that he would have offspring. And we learn later on that he will have a son. That's what we find out in chapter 17, verse 15. This is, you know, we're kind of jumping patchwork into this whole thing, but I'm just trying to make some points here. Not score points, I mean making some biblical points here. But this is when information is given further later on to Abraham in chapter 17 at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." So we know he's going to have a son. Now let's bring Jesus Christ into the picture here. The Messiah, who was also a son of promise. The promise, as we've already mentioned, began back in chapter 3, verse 15. When God came to announce the curse upon the serpent and upon the earth and everything else, but also included that promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. And we know that was Christ who would be that seed. And then that promise of a Messiah was reiterated time and again by the prophets. So finally the day came when Christ, the Son of Promise, did come. So there you have a parallel, the Son of Promise. But another aspect of being the Son of Promise here is that the Son's name was announced before he was born. If you're in chapter 17, slide on down to verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So God already picked out the name. Now, does that compare at all to Jesus Christ? Sure does. Because we know that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when God gave this promise through the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. Now, we don't use that term a lot, though. And that's not the name he was given when we get into the New Testament, but this is his name as far as his presence on earth is concerned. He is truly God present with us. But then as you get into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, as the word comes to Joseph and the announcement is made concerning the birth of Jesus, and the angel tells Joseph in verse 21 that she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves, we know, is what the name Jesus means. Now, there are also titles that were given to him, and Isaiah 9, verse 6 references those. We usually read these verses around Christmas time, but they don't apply just to Christmas. But verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now those are really, I guess we call them titles more than names. But they're titles that describe his function as well as his attributes and also his character. So the whole point is, you see that parallel now between Isaac and Christ, both sons of promise. both names announced before they were even born. Now, that gets us into point number two, where we have a supernatural conception and birth. Back to Genesis 17. Now, bear in mind that when Abraham was given this information about his son, that it really was out of the ordinary. It was unusual, because as we'll read a little bit later, you have Abraham, who is 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, 90 years old, and past childbearing years. And so I'm sure it must have left Abraham confused. For lack of a better term, I'm going to use the term confused as he thinks about this. But in verse 17, after he's been given this information in verse 15 and 16 that he's going to have a son and so on. Then verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? So he recognizes the reality of the whole situation, that he's really dealing with an impossibility here. And his laughter was not laughter of mockery, it's just laughter of the impossibility of something like this. This is unheard of. So, I'll call him confused, but what about Joseph when he's given the information? I think perhaps we could say that Joseph was confused as well. Now, I'm going back to Matthew 21, so don't slam the door on Genesis yet, because we're going back and forth here a little bit. But if you just want to listen to me read, that's perfectly okay. But in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20, I'm going to read it verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So you have the word afraid here. So Joseph was afraid as well as confused. Now his situation is a bit different though from that of Abraham. Abraham is dealing with a situation where he's old and his wife is old. Joseph is dealing with a situation where he and his betrothed wife, Mary, are young, and she turns up with child, and it's not his, and now you've got a scandal. But yet, the word of the angel comes to him and brings that comfort and clarifies everything. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be confused. This is all in the plan of God. The Holy Spirit's involved in this. So, essentially, you have a similar situation then between Isaac and his birth, the unusual situation surrounding it, and that of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what about the women involved here? Well, as we consider Sarah, going back to Genesis 18 again, she was kind of in the same state that Joseph was in. I'll call her state confused as well, for lack of a better term. So in chapter 18, at verse 10, and this is when the three visitors come to their home, who are actually, I believe, one of them was a pre-incarnate presence of Jesus Christ in the company of two other angels, but in human form, so they looked like any other travelers, but they were unusual. There was a mystique about them. And so Abraham is hospitable and invites them into the house and feeds them. And in verse 9, they said to them, where's your wife, Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, it's speaking this to Abraham, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself. So I don't think she laughed out loud. This was to herself here. After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, can we blame her for feeling that way? I don't think so. It wasn't laughter, I don't think, of mockery. It was like, just like Abraham. It was laughter at the whole scenario here. This is ridiculously impossible. On a human level, it was. Now let's take Mary, and I've got to go to Luke for her. I think she was confused as well. Well, we know she was. This poor young girl, and this is all happening to her, and she doesn't fully understand it all. And her reaction, though, was not that of laughter or doubt, as it was with Sarah. Mary's situation was much more serious. And as I already mentioned, you know, she's in a situation as a young, unmarried girl, and now is with child. And this is a scandalous situation that she's in. And she doesn't know what's happening. So like Joseph, she's confused and she's afraid. And so at Luke 1, verse 30, the angel comes to her and said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Or we could say you have found grace with God. You've been chosen by God's grace for this. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, what was Mary's reaction to this? Was it, "Get out of here, you're kidding"? No, it wasn't that at all. She was deeply humbled by this. And right after this, she is given the information that her relative Elizabeth is also in her old age, carrying a child who would be John the Baptist. She's in her 6th month. I'll come to that in a moment. But as you slide down to verse 46, we have this expression of praise that Mary gives. It's known officially as the Magnificat of Mary. But just in those first few verses, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So she's exalting the Lord. She's giving glory to him for what has taken place. But in both cases, with the miraculous conception of Isaac, the miraculous conception of Jesus, in both cases, the power of God was declared. God's word to Abraham was a simple reminder of God's sovereign power over all things. Now let me go back to Genesis again, chapter 18, and pick this up at verse 13 and 14. Or just the first part. Verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?'" That's a rhetorical question that God asks. He's not asking for an answer. He's making a statement in the form of a question. Why did she laugh? Yes, it's ridiculous. Yeah. But is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. Now, keep that thought in mind. And if you want to write next to that, Luke 1, 36 and 37, you can. Because we have the word to Mary, which was essentially the same thing. In Luke chapter 1 at verse 36. I kind of already read this verse. But after the angel gives us information to Mary about the fact that she's going to be conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So I've jotted Genesis 18:14 next to that verse, so you can compare them back and forth. The meanings are identical in both statements. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's a great promise to remember. In any situation, really. So the supernatural conception and birth of Isaac, as well as that of John the Baptist even, were a demonstration of the miraculous power of God, as was the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Of course, we know the conception or the miraculous conception of Jesus was greater because that required conception without the involvement of a human father. Whereas with Isaac and John the Baptist, yes, there was a human father involved, but in Isaac's case, as well as in John the Baptist's case, it was simply restoring reproductive power to an elderly couple or an elderly person. Now, last week I mentioned that anyone who denies the reality of Noah's Ark and the flood cannot be saved. And the reason I said that was because of the simple fact of what Noah's Ark represents as far as salvation in Christ. And we drew all those different parallels and images that were represented in the Ark and how they are symbols and pictures of Christ. And so if anyone would deny the reality of that which the Bible declares to be true, how can you believe the Bible for anything else? How can anyone accept a part of Scripture and deny the rest of it? I don't think you can. And likewise, anyone who denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. Because without the virgin birth, Jesus is just another man. Not deity. And if he's just another man, then he has a sin nature and he's not qualified to be the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice for sin. You might as well keep on sacrificing animals or lambs and goats. But the virgin birth is as essential a doctrine as the substitutionary death of Jesus and his resurrection. All of these make up the completeness of who he is and what his salvation involved. He had to be born of a virgin. And he came to die vicariously for us. And he rose again bodily from the grave. Anybody who denies any of those aspects of Christ is incomplete in the doctrine of their salvation. And this, of course, explains why skeptics so vehemently deny these doctrines, because they don't want a Christ like that. They don't need Jesus. That means admitting they're sinners and they're helpless, and they don't want that. They want to be saved by their own good works. They want to think they're good enough. Well, let's move on, because the clock is ticking. It actually stopped spinning. We changed the battery after the service this morning. It's not on the right hour yet, but at least it's not running like a fan. Number three, Isaac was born at God's appointed time. Now back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. When God asked the question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Then he goes on to say that at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son at the appointed time. Now, he said something similar to that in verse 21. Verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now, remember, there were at least 25, possibly 30 years that passed from the time God originally spoke that promise to Abraham until the time that Isaac was actually born. So I'm sure that during all of that time, as Abraham and Sarah waited, the longer they waited, the less the possibility became that the promise was actually going to be fulfilled. And as you know, they took steps on their own to try to manipulate the thing to make it happen, and that's how you get Ishmael, who is the wrong son, an illegitimate son. But you also have the promise of Christ, and a couple thousand years passed from the time he was promised until the time of his actual birth. But just as Isaac was born at the appointed time, so we know Jesus was born at precisely the time that God had planned. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you know. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. At the appointed time, at the fullness of time, that is when all of the religious and the cultural and political conditions were the way God wanted it, the time he decided, that was when Jesus was to come. And he did. But it was a long time. And the attitudes of people, I'm sure, reached that point of doubt. Is it any different today in respect to the promise of his return? Not according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is where Peter writes, and he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Where's the promise of his coming? Or we could actually say, where is the fulfillment of this promise of his coming? He said he's coming again, but everything continues the way it is. Nothing changes. So they just go their own way and do their own thing. But we know that at the appointed time, sometime between this moment and some point from here on, God has that time set when it's just right. And Christ will call out the church from this earth and then unfold all those events that will ultimately lead to the time when he comes to this earth and sets up his kingdom and rules from the throne of his earthly father, David, just as it was promised. Now, let me just close with a couple of practical lessons for us. Two things to keep in mind. Number one, remember, God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. Now, back in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, the verses I already read a moment ago, but I want to point out to you two phrases there in verse 1. The Lord God took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And then, let's see, you conceived very old age. Yeah. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. So there's three phrases: as he had said, as he had promised, which he had spoken. So what God said, he did in his own time, in his own way. Now, I just want to read for you what Joshua wrote, because Joshua had the experience of God's faithfulness as well. and stated it here in Joshua chapter 21, verse, well, I'm going to read it, verse 43 through 45. And this is coming, into the place where they've conquered the land and they're settling down now in the land of Canaan. So verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And then a couple chapters later, in chapter 23, verse 14, as Joshua was giving his farewell to the people, he said in verse 14, in the middle of the verse, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, okay, we could say that that's with Israel as a nation. God made these promises to those people. But is there anything that applies to me? Yeah, it really does. Because this is a demonstration of the character of God. And on Wednesday nights, we're dealing with this little study on the promises of God and discerning which promises we can claim and which ones are not for us. When promises are made to specific people at specific times, can we claim those promises? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And this is one of those cases where we could say, yes, to an extent we can, because this is a reflection of the character of God. And whenever those promises reflect the character of God, we can claim the nature of those promises. So God has displayed His faithfulness and His ability to make promises and to keep His word. That's part of His character that we trust in. And if you need a verse that kind of helps us with that, it's Psalm 33, verse 11, which says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. We could continue it to generation to generation to generation to generation. The counsels of the Lord, that which He says, and the plans of His heart are set for sure, and every generation can count on Him displaying the exact same character that He's always displayed to His people Israel. So we can rest in the fact that God keeps His word. And He's faithful. Secondly, remember that God is never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry to work on His plans and His purposes. This applies to our individual lives. It applies to what goes on in the world. It applies to what goes on among nations. There's been a lot happening in the world lately, isn't there? Who would have expected all of these uprisings in these Arab countries? And what's the future hold? You know, what's actually going to come of all of this? I don't know. Who would have expected even 3 weeks ago we'd be taking part in military action in Libya? That was not on anybody's radar. And what about all these natural disasters? These earthquakes, it just seems like they're more frequent. At least we're hearing about more of them. The one in Japan has the headlines because of the devastation of all of that, but just the other day, another 6.8 earthquake in Myanmar. All over the place. And we've got so much political unrest and things we didn't expect. You know, who'd have thought that, you know, what went on at the state capitol in Wisconsin, we would see going on in the state capitol in Lansing. And all this stuff, these protests and everything going on. It would be easy for us to fret, to worry, or to fume and rant and rave over current events and what's happening. We don't have to do that. We just rest in the fact of the knowledge that God is in control. He's working on a plan that involves all of eternity. And He's not in a hurry. Not like we are. And His plan is always working according to His divine timetable. So when you look at the world that we're in and everything that's going on and so much uncertainty and so much confusion and so much doubt, it's easy for us to be afraid and to worry and to concern. And what do we do? To what extent should we get involved and how should we handle these things? Actually, just remember that God has only given us two responsibilities as the church in this world. Just two things we need to be concerned about. Number one is trust God in all things. Just trust Him. Things that are out of our control, we can't do anything about. We just have to trust God that He's got things under control. And even when we do try to get involved and make change and it doesn't work, and we wring our hands and saying, what are we going to do now? Oh no, what if the wrong political party gets in control? What if the wrong guys are calling the shots? God is in control. We just have to trust Him. Our second responsibility is to be a light unto the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. God never really commanded us to get involved in the political system. That's not wrong. If God calls a person to do that, to run for political office, well and good. But we don't have to be protesting. We don't have to be waving petitions. We don't have to be preaching from the pulpit political issues and all of this stuff. And I know there's debate about that, but really, our responsibility in this world is to be a light unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in itself affects change. We change hearts one at a time. We are used of God to bring individuals into His kingdom one by one, one sheep at a time. That's all. So if we can get these two things down and handle them right, we'll leave the rest up to God. Well, time's up. Father, thank You for Your word today, and for the fellowship we've had together. We ask now that You'll send us away with a sense of peace in our hearts, confidence in You, with greater faith to trust You in all the issues of life and all the uncertainties. And help us to be the light that You've called us to be, that others would look at us and see that sense of peace and confidence in the midst of so much despair and anguish, and that they might inquire of us the hope that we have, and that we would be able to share that. To that end, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Have a good week.